Please turn now to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, our text for this evening is found from verse 8 through 23 of this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8 through 23. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. The king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Amen. This is the word of the living God. We speak of an eye-opening experience, or we might say colloquially, that was a real eye-opener. We would say something like that, perhaps when we learn something that we hadn't known before, some piece of information that astounds us. Or maybe we thought we knew something, and someone is enabled to enlighten us further, and we realize that we didn't understand it as well as we formerly thought. You might sit under a sermon. You might go to a conference that's devoted to a particular theological topic, and you understand it clearer so as to leave that place saying again, "Well, my eyes were opened." It was an eye-opening experience. In our text this evening, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8 through 23, there are a series of miraculous eye-openers. First of all, God opens the eyes or the understanding of Elisha. Next, he opens the eyes of Elisha's servants. And then thirdly, he opens the eyes of some Syrian soldiers. And each of these three men, or three groups of men, have their eyes enlightened to see things that the Lord would have them to see. You and I, as sinners by nature, are utterly dependent upon the Lord opening our eyes that we might behold things that are revealed to us in nature and particularly in the word of the Lord. Indeed, when we come, as we're found this evening, under the preaching of God's word. The Lord must not only give us the privilege of sitting under that word, but as we sit here, that he would spiritually, secretly, miraculously open the eyes of our understanding that we might be brought to consider the things that pertain to our salvation. And so with God's help tonight, we want to consider this portion and the opening of these men's eyes. First of all, Elisha's eyes were opened. Elisha's eyes were opened, and we learn that in verse 8 through 12. The narrative begins in Syria, in the council chamber of King Ben-Hadad. And at this point in time, the Syrians have not engaged Israel in outright warfare, but they're constantly perplexing them by sending raids by soldiers into the area just to keep their foot on the neck, if you like, of the Israelites. And so they're planning these raids and where they're going to set up camp. And it moves from the chamber of Ben-Hadad very swiftly to where Elisha is. And in verse 9, we discover that God shows all of their plans to his prophets. Verse 9, "And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And so he warns the king, it's King Joram at this point, and the king listens to Elisha, and he sends men down to see if it's so. Are the Syrians there waiting to ambush the Israelites? And of course, he discovers it is, as the prophet had told him. And this happens not just once or twice, but continually. Verse 10, "And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him off, and saved himself there not once nor twice." Joram has the privilege of a one-man intelligence service. I grew up, as many of you know, in Northern Ireland in the midst of terrorist troubles, and I know a number of people who worked in counterintelligence. And by the end of the 1980s, the British intelligence services had the IRA so well infiltrated that they didn't know what was going to happen when they planned an operation, because out from behind the wall, the SAS would appear, and that was taking place because they had so many moles, or rats, informers throughout the ranks of the Irish Republican Army. Well, Ben-Hadad here is smelling such a rat, and in verse 11 he asks his men, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Now you read that quite casually. I expect when that question was posed, those who heard it understood that if the man was found, he would likely be executed for his treason. And so it was for those informers that I mentioned to you a moment ago. And you'll read this, of course, even in New York in the 1970s and 80s as Giuliani tried to destroy the mob and so many were turning over to the side of the government. Which of us is for the king of Israel? Well, one of the men knows better than Ben-Hadad. And he says, it's not that you have an informer, but rather Israel has a prophet. Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." So they're not receiving any information from the Syrians. One man is receiving information directly from God. And that's what I mean here in the first place, in that Elisha's eyes were opened. The Lord was revealing things to this man of God. Now there in verse 12, he's referred to as the prophet of God. But not long before that, in the times of 1 Samuel, we're told that prophets were formerly called what? They were called seers. Now, it's not that they had two different functions, but rather it's the one office of a prophet, if we might call it that, looked at from two different angles. You see, the word prophet means to declare or to tell forth something. Not just to foretell or predict things, but actually to forth-tell, to declare on the behalf of God. Well, what would they declare? The word seer tells us it from the opposite direction. They are receiving things from God. God is first showing these things to the prophet, who is then declaring them on God's behalf. Well, here's Elisha, and he's seeing things, in the sense that the Lord is revealing the details of Ben-Hadad's plan to Elisha in Israel. The God who knows all things, who is present everywhere at all times in the whole of his being, the God who understands our thoughts afar off and knows what we're going to speak before the word is even in our tongue. God who's in the council chamber and the bedchamber of Ben-Hadad is revealing the thoughts and intents of his heart to the prophet of Israel for the good of his people and for the overthrow of their enemies. Well, you and I aren't prophets here this evening. The Lord had prophets when he was revealing his word. That word has been completed, inscripturated, and we have God's final declaration to us in the Bible. But at the same time, we can learn from this. Because as the prophet received his word directly from God, in total dependence upon that divine illumination, so you and I are dependent upon God taking this word now revealed and opening it unto our understanding, that we might know the will of God in our hearts, that we might understand what he has declared for our salvation, our rule of life, and thus our prayer must be, as we come to this text this evening, Lord, open my eyes. I don't want any further revelation from you. I'm content with the word that you've given. But Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. How much of an emphasis do you find in your own life for that kind of dependence upon the Lord to illuminate Scripture to you? Now you open your Bible day by day, I trust, and you know that that's a good thing to do. But do you come with that sense of dependence that though we have ink on a page and it all flows and we can understand the words and we can trace the doctrine and we can grasp what God is saying to us in the narrative at an intellectual sense, do you want more than that? Do you want the Lord to open up the eyes of your understanding that you might embrace his word from the heart? Do you recognize that you have never received but an ounce of true understanding of Scripture unless it has been given to you by God through his Holy Spirit? Not by your intellect, not by all of your own effort, not by your diligence. Oh, the Lord uses those things. But by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's why you can get a Christian who's maybe not very intelligent, and you can set him beside another professing Christian who's very intelligent, and this man who's humbly dependent upon the Lord knows far more of the Bible and God's dealings with his soul than this man with all of the copious amounts of his natural intellect. Lord, open my eyes that I might understand your word. But to make it more particular, Lord, open my eyes that I might understand the doctrine that you're teaching to me in this portion of your word. That when I see the enemies of God raiding Israel and persecuting the covenant people of the Lord, and there you are revealing all of their plots and schemes to the prophet in Israel that you might defend your people and confound your enemies, Lord, open my eyes to understand that you are in complete control of the entire history of your church, from Adam in the Garden of Eden to the last day when you will come to receive your bride unto yourself. You are in control of every little detail of every week, of every month, of every year, of every century of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only of her history, but indeed of all history for her. So that although the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take counsel together against our Lord and against his Christ, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and he'll invade men's council chambers and reveal their schemes and put them to confusion. Do you ever play chess, children? I remember I played a little bit of chess when I was younger among my family and friends, and I got to a point where I thought I was pretty good, and then I played a good player. And I was making all of the normal moves that I tended to make against my friends and my family, and I had a little smile upon my heart, thinking it's all going well. And then I realized I hadn't a clue how to play chess at all. Why? Because the person that I was playing was 5 or 6 or 7 moves ahead of me. Well, here's Ben-Hadad and the Syrian, and he's thinking, well, we're going to get Israel now. I'm going to make my move. And what happens when he makes his move? The Lord has already confounded his plans. And the truth is this, that the Lord is, in a sense, an infinite number of moves ahead of all of his enemies all of the time. And more than that, he's actually ordained the very moves that they're going to make. The Lord opened the eyes of Elisha at this time, in this context. We should pray, Lord, open my eyes that I might understand your word. And that I might understand that you are in control of everything that pertains to the furtherance of your kingdom. And that's very comforting to us right now in the midst of all the clamor and chaos that's going on in our country. That the Lord has everything perfectly under control for his own glory and for the good of his people. So the first thing to note here is Elisha's eyes were opened. Secondly, from verse 13 through 17, the servant's eyes were open. The servant's eyes were open. Well, Ben-Hadad has had enough of being confounded. And so he sends spies to find Elisha. He's going to take the problem away. He's going to get his hands upon the prophet of God. And so he makes inquiry, he discovers that Elisha is in the town of Dothan, which is about 12 miles away from the city of Samaria. Verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Very well, Ben-Hadad makes a plan. We're going to move by night, we'll surround the city, and tomorrow we'll capture the prophet of the Lord. Verse 14, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city round about. So Elisha and his servant wake up the next morning. And as they wake up, they both offer two very different responses to their plight. On the one hand, we have the servant, and he quakes with fear. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Now, you know this is not the correct response. But put that to the side for a moment and ask yourself this. How would you have responded? How would you young boys have responded? If you got up, you pulled back your curtains, and you looked outside the city, there were horses and chariots and a host of your enemies right outside the town. I don't think too many of you would have just closed your blinds and said, "Mom, where's the milk? I want to have breakfast." Would you have responded like this servant? "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" You can almost imagine him immediately thinking, "We're in Dothan, surrounded by this host of the enemy. Is there a secret arms stash here? Is there a body of the Israelite army?" And he begins to count up any soldiers in Dothan, and maybe all he finds are farmers and women and children. No, we're in a fix. "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" The servant quakes with fear. And when he asks his master, Elisha, Elisha is calm in faith. Verse 16, he indeed assures his own servant, and he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now suppose you're the servant hearing that, and you want to put your hand up and say, "Sorry, Elisha, I have a great deal of respect for you here, but are you having a problem counting? Can you not see this host? Are you having a problem counting? Are you having a problem seeing, Elisha?" But Elisha turns it round, and he shows that the problem is, in actual fact, that the servant has a problem seeing. And so he cries to God, and he prays in verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." So he wakes up and he looks out, and surrounding the city is the Syrian host with all of their horses and chariots of iron. But now Elisha prays and God opens his eyes to see spiritual realities, and he sees surrounding them a host of angels, not in chariots of iron, but in chariots of fire. And God has, of course, sent them to be the defense and the protection of his people. No, these things were not visible to the natural eye, but God, in answer to prayer, has turned the spiritual light on in the eyes of the servant of Elisha, and he's showing him what the real manner of things actually is. And so this servant who was quaking in fear now sees what God would have him to see. And he's able to respond to the command of Elisha, "Fear not, and all is now calm." Well, what's our prayer here again? It is as it was in the first point. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, open my eyes. Not that we desire to see a host of angels and chariots of fire in the same way that the servant of Elisha saw. But surely we can say this, that the Lord would open our eyes so that we might be enabled to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't need to see with our natural eye. We need to lay hold of the promises that God has given in his word and believe that against what we see. And when we do that, brethren, we will understand that Christ is at the head of the heavenly host, who are the constant invisible guard of the church and of the Christian. And sometimes he has shown that in history. And in the majority of times, he doesn't show it, but it is nonetheless true. So here in Dothan, the servant of Elisha saw it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 32, you'll remember that Jacob was returning back from Mesopotamia to meet Esau, and he was very concerned. Esau, after all, was determined to kill him the last time that he saw him. And as he's going back there to the land of Canaan, the Lord brings him to see the host of God. He calls the name of that place Mahanaim, because he saw two of the companies, or two of the troops of the angelic host of God. There are times in history as well that people have testified to this. Some of you may be familiar with the biography of John Peyton. And Peyton was there in the New Hebrides, and the tribe he was working with went up to kill him one night. And there were guards all around the perimeter of Peyton's compound. And maybe years after that, these men were converted, and they related the account to Peyton, and they said, "We came up to kill you on that occasion, but we couldn't get past the guards." And Peyton said, "What guards? There were no guards there." But of course there were, evidently, guards there. Sometimes, brethren, we need to shut our eyes as Christians so that we might see. We need to close our ears in order that we might hear. To stop walking as if what was before our eyes was the only reality that we were contending with. To stop living with all the noise and all the clamor and all the voices that come to us from the world, but to close that out and listen to what God says. And then to stand upon his word, because it's true. How many times you find the psalmist doing this kind of thing? Listen to what we read in Psalm 3 and verse 6. Psalm 3 and verse 6. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." Why? Because he feared God and he had faith that the Lord was engaged for his salvation. We sang it earlier in Psalm 27 and there in verse 3, a similar declaration. "Though an host should encamp up to Worms," 15:21, "and his friends are saying to him, 'Martin, don't go there. If you go there, it will be the end of you.'" And when Luther replies to Spalatin and to Frederick, the emperor through him, he says this: "Though there were as many devils as tiles on the roof in Worms, I will still go." And of course, it was there that he famously made his stand. "Here I stand, I can do none other." In another place, he said, "I will not fear 1,000 popes, because greater is he that is with me than he that is with them." You see, Luther endured a little bit like Moses, as seeing him who is invisible. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to us, the church? He says, "I want you to go and take the world. And don't you worry about all the opposition that you will face, whether it's from principalities or powers or wicked men in high places. Don't worry about that. Why? Because I have all authority in heaven and in earth, and I'm telling you to do it. And what's more, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So you get up day after day as Christians, surrounded by enemies, and engulfed with troubles. But if you walk by faith and not sight, you are able to smile and go forward because you know this to be true, that there are more who are with you than there are who are against you, and that he has given his angels charge over you to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation. And Christ, the angel of the covenant, at the head of the heavenly host, the very one who encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. Can we say this then this evening, that there are more with us than there are against us? Can we say, believing it, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Lord, open my eyes that I might see that. But to those of you who are not Christians here this evening, you have to shut your eyes to see as well. Because while you live like an atheist, you will live as though this world really is all that there is. But you need to bring yourself under the word of the Lord. And you need to reckon with what God is saying about reality. And when you do that, you will begin to discover something, that all of your life is futile. And all of your attempts to defy God, yea, and even get the victory over God, are expressions of your perpetually losing. And that everywhere you go, just like Ben-Hadad here, God sees, God knows, and God thwarts and confounds you. Now, it might not feel like that. You come here and hear the word of God, maybe mom and dad teach you the Bible at home, and unbelief will rise up within you and say, well, is it really that? Hath God really said? And you hear about hell, and you might even think it's all a bit of a joke. You know, many people out in the world, they think like that. But you remember the sons-in-law of Lot? And Lot said to them, God says we need to get out of this city. But they couldn't see. They didn't believe. And when Lot said, flee for your life, he was unto his sons-in-law as one that mocked. It was as though he was telling them a big joke. But you know what happened? Lot and his daughters fled the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the heavens opened. And the reality dawned, but only too late. You see, the sons-in-law of Lot should have seen what was coming when the word of God was declared unto them through faith. They should have believed God, but they didn't. Do you see what I'm saying to you then this evening? Sometimes you need to shut your eyes to see. It may not feel like the truth is true. It may not seem outwardly that the truth is true. Sometimes it appears that providence and circumstance even contradicts the Bible, but the word of God is true. And time again, God will prove the truth of his word. But ultimately, at the last day, when all who mocked and all who shut their eyes are cast into the lake of fire which burneth forever and forever. You need God to open your eyes this evening, that you might see your need of Christ, that you might see the awfulness of an eternal hell, and that you would turn to Jesus Christ by faith before you end up there. So Elisha's eyes were opened, the servant's eyes were opened. Thirdly, the Syrian's eyes were opened, verse 18 through 23. We don't see any more of the host of the Lord from the portion that we were reading in verse 17. But we know that the Syrians are in trouble. So the servant sees the angelic host, but they don't act directly. Elisha rather prays, and he asks the Lord that he would smite the Syrian host with blindness, verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Elisha then leads this blind Syrian host 12 miles to the city of Samaria. Now they're in Dothan trying to get one man, namely Elisha. He takes them to the city of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. And when they're there, he prays again, Lord, open their eyes. And in verse 20, the Lord opens their eyes. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now, boys, remember, we just woke up in Dothan, and the host was surrounding Dothan. And I asked you, how would you respond? You wouldn't just go on with your day as if everything was okay. You would be afraid, like the servant of Elisha was. Well, how would you feel now? Now you're one of the Syrians, and you've gone to get one man, Elisha, but you're in the midst of the capital city of Israel, and you're surrounded by the king of Israel and his army. Now you're in a fix. Now the Syrians are in the hand of the Israelites, and King Joram is champing at the bit to destroy them. Verse 21, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And maybe you're saying, yes, they're your enemies. They came up to destroy you. They've been raiding your country for months. But what does Elisha say? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. You think, well, what's going on here? So many times Israel were told to totally destroy their enemies. Think of the charge given to Joshua. Think of the charge given to Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Kill all of the Amalekites, leave none of them nor their flocks alive. So you think, well, Joram would seem to have been right in concluding, let's kill them all. But you need to understand that those were particular directions given by God concerning particular nations. And it was not always so. To put it like this, Israel did not lift a black flag every time she went into battle so as to leave absolutely no one alive. God devoted some under the ban to total destruction, but not all. And so the prophet responds to Joram and says, no, these are prisoners of war. There's a moral principle here in play. We don't take prisoners of war and then just massacre them when they're in our hand. We have moral principles like this that govern warfare today, and no doubt there's all kinds of craziness that is woven in with them, but you have things like the Geneva Convention that try to uphold in part some of these moral principles. No, you're not going to kill them. Rather, you're going to feed them and give them a drink, and when they're suitably strengthened, you're going to send them home again. Now, does it seem strange to you here that the Lord so directs Joram? Well, if it does, I would say to you that the passage teaches us here an important lesson about Christian conflict resolution. Christian conflict resolution. I mean by that we are commanded in the Word of God very often to show kindness and love to our enemies who persecute us. Now, that's very difficult. You struggle with that, and I do as well. But the Lord says, don't take vengeance yourself, but rather, vengeance is mine. Leave it to me. And isn't it interesting there in Romans chapter 12, where Paul presses that upon the congregation in Rome, that he actually speaks in terms very similar to what Elisha says in 2 Kings chapter 6. Listen to Romans chapter 12 from verse 19 and following. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now note verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I grant you, it says that we will heap coals of fire upon the heads of our enemies. But the motive for giving them bread and water is not that we might heap coals of fire upon their heads. That's the Lord's business if they abuse the mercies that his people bestow upon them. We are motivated by kindness and love and compassion, even towards those who persecute and hate us. It's not what Jesus teaches us. I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you and despitefully use you. And that is a very strong principle for Christians when it comes to persecution and conflict in the world. We want to repay instinctively evil for evil. When someone shouts at us, we want to shout back. When someone does evil against us, we want to repay them in kind. But when we do that, there's a fire and we take our gasoline and pour it upon the fire. And the Lord says, no, take the water and pour it upon the fire. And the fire of their vengeance may be put out by the water of your compassion and humility and love. We get a glimpse of that in 2 Kings chapter 6, Christian conflict resolution. But we also get a glimpse of Christian gospel confirmation. Christian gospel confirmation. Because this kind action in Elisha's ministry characterizes in many ways the whole of his ministry. Elisha has been called the prophet of grace. You study his ministry and he's always doing miracles of healing. He's doing things that are positively good to others. In doing so, there's not a total contrast, but there's a partial contrast between the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha. You remember, for example, Elijah is there at Mount Carmel. And he has that great contest, if God be God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. And what happens? Well, the Lord answers by fire, and then Elijah takes the sword and slays all the prophets of Baal. It's just. There's nothing unrighteous about that. It warns us what God is going to do with sinners at the last day. He's going to deal with them according to his justice, and they will be ruined. But here he deals with the Syrians in the ministry of Elisha upon the principle of grace. There's a contrast. Mercy is everywhere in the ministry of Elisha. Well, take that from the Old Testament and bring it into the New Testament, and you'll see a kind of analogy or parallel. Because who in the New Testament comes in the spirit and power of Elijah? John the Baptist. And he lays his axe to the root of the tree and he preaches a baptism of repentance. And he looks the religious leaders in the face and he says, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's making the crooked place straight. He's making the rough place plain. But his ministry is one in many respects of ripping up and tearing down as he brings the law of God to bear upon the people of Israel. And then he points to Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Elijah says, repent, or you're going to get the wrath you deserve. And then he introduces Jesus, full of grace and truth. And Jesus brings in the salvation of God that you and I do not deserve. Note the analogy. Oh, it's not absolute, but it's there. It's in part. And we need to have our eyes open this evening to see the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as this act of Elisha confirms that gospel in the life of a believer. Because God has been chiefly kind to his enemies where? In giving his only son, not a bit of bread, not a bit of water to Syrian soldiers, but giving his only son in our flesh to hang upon a cross and bear the wrath of God for our salvation. We need to see that this evening. We need to understand that it was when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God. And that while God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust to demonstrate his kindness to his enemies, he has given his son. He has given his son to die for sinners. Don't be like the Syrians. The Syrians' eyes were opened in the city of Samaria. They thought they were going to die. Instead, they got grace and kindness. They ate and they drank and they went their way. And you might say, well, it's encouraging, because at the end of verse 23, we read this. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Problem solved. No, problem escalated. Verse 24, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad said, the king of Syria gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So when this roving band went back, Ben-Hadad said, very well, get the whole of the army. We're going back up to Samaria, where the band of the Syrians who were out to destroy and to kill Elisha, where they received mercy. How many people do that with the gospel? The goodness of God that is to lead us to repentance, and we throw it back in God's face and we heap up wrath against the day of wrath. You receive all of these temporal acts of kindness from God. You receive spiritual kindnesses in hearing his word and listening to the preaching of the gospel. What do? Well, maybe like the Syrians, you just go your way and fortify yourself even more against the Lord and against his Christ. May the Lord open your eyes. May the Lord open all of our eyes so that we might live in this world to recognize that there is far more going on than what we can see. May the Lord open our eyes that we might behold the beauty of Christ in the gospel. And as enemies, we would go to him and sue for reconciliation and forgiveness. And may God open our eyes that we might behold him governing the whole of the history of my life, your life, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the whole of the history of the world. Governing, guarding, guiding his covenant people in this world, so that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. Lord, open our eyes. May that be our prayer. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God, we are so often given over to practical atheism. We cannot see further than our face. We stumble and grope around in the dark. When a difficult circumstance comes into our life, we react like the servant of Elisha. Alas, O Lord, what will become of us? But Lord, instead, help us to respond like Elisha, to see with the eye of faith, to know that you reign, and that all of our concerns and the care of your church and our lives is in your hand. Lord, we thank you that Christ is set for the salvation and thus the defense of his people, and that he engages and marshals the heavenly host and sends them forth to be ministers unto the heirs of salvation, and that therefore there is more who are with us than those who are against us, and he who is in us is greater than he that we fight in this world. Lord, open our eyes if we've never seen before, that we might see the peril of a life dangling over the abyss of hell, and that we might see the beauty and the preciousness of a Savior who was given to die for sinners, that we might embrace him, and that we would come to know this confidence of faith. And O Lord our God, help us to walk by faith, enduring as our brother and father in the faith, Moses, who endured seeing him who is invisible. We ask this, Lord God of hosts, in Jesus' name. Amen.